Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves under the watch, care, and provisions of your grace this evening. Having gathered together under the shadow of your wings, we ask, therefore, that the full privilege of this assembly might be enjoyed by each and every one. We recognize that this is a matter totally between the individual believer and his Lord or her Lord, and therefore, Father, we do pray that God the Holy Spirit will be active in preparing and equipping us to receive from your hand that which you have prepared for us this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life and nourish our souls for the purpose of exalting and glorifying your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might live in and through us in our daily lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the little book of Jude, which is the last book of the New Testament before the book of Revelation. The little book of Jude is a much overlooked little book, as we're going to see in our upcoming study. We'll be starting into it in just a moment. Beforehand, I want to read you a little story. I can't vouch for the validity of it, although it's declared to have come from a much-loved commentator in the United States by the name of Paul Harvey. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Paul Harvey, but he often finds unique and unusual things about well-known personalities that are not so well-known, and he brings them out. So I'm presenting it to you as it's been presented to me, and as I say, I can't vouch for it. Supposedly a true story from Paul Harvey. Here it is. Years ago, a hard-working man took his family from New York State to Australia to take advantage of a work opportunity there. Part of this man's family was a handsome young son who had aspirations of joining the circus as a trapeze artist or as an actor. This young fellow, biding his time until a circus job or one as a stagehand came along, worked at a local shipyard which bordered on the worst section of town. Walking home from work one evening, the young man was attacked by five thugs who wanted to rob him. Instead of just giving up his money, the young fellow resisted. However, they bested him and proceeded to beat him to a pulp. They smashed his face with their boots. They kicked and beat his body brutally. They clubbed him and left him for dead. When the police finally happened to find him lying on the road, they assumed that he was already dead, and they called for the morgue wagon. On the way to the morgue, a policeman heard him gasp for air, and they immediately took him to the emergency unit at the hospital. When he was placed on a Guernsey, a nurse remarked to her horror that this young man no longer had a face. Each eye socket was smashed, his skull, legs, and arms fractured, his nose literally hanging from his face. All his teeth were gone, his jaw was almost completely torn from his skull, and although his life was spared, he spent over a year in the hospital. When he finally left, his body may have healed, but his face was disgusting to look at. He was no longer the handsome youth that everyone admired. When the young man started to look for work again, he was turned down by everyone just on account of the way he looked. One potential employer even suggested to him that he join the freak show at the circus as the man who had no face. He did this for a while and was still rejected by everyone. No one wanted to be seen in his company. He had thoughts of suicide, and this went on for 5 years. One day he passed a church and he sought some comfort there. Entering the church, he encountered a priest who had seen him sobbing while kneeling in a pew. The priest took pity on him and took him to the rectory where they talked at length. The priest was impressed with him to such a degree that he said he would do everything possible for him that could be done to restore his face and his dignity in life if the young man would commit himself to God and trust in his mercy to free him from his torturous life. The young man began doing this. After thanking God for saving his life, he asked God only to give him peace of mind and the grace to be the best man that he could in God's eyes. The priest, through his personal contacts, was able to secure the services of the best plastic surgeon in Australia. There would be no cost to the young man, as the doctor was the priest's best friend. The doctor, too, was so impressed by the young man whose outlook now on life, even though he had experienced the worst, was filled with good humor and love. The surgery was miraculously successful. All the best dental work was also done. The young man became everything he promised God that he would be. He was blessed with a wonderful, beautiful wife and many children, and even success in an industry which would have been the furthest thing from his mind as a career if not for the goodness of God and the love of the people who cared for him. He publicly acknowledges this. The young man was Mel Gibson. His life was the inspiration for the production of the movie, The Man Without a Face. He is to be admired by all of us as a God-fearing man, politically conservative, and an example to all of a true man of courage. How many have ever heard that? Well, there you go. Go see The Patriot. No, I haven't seen it. I did think it was kind of interesting. I heard some comments on it on the radio this week, and they were talking to a young lady and asking her what she thought of the movie. She had just seen the advanced screening, and she said, oh, well, you know, it's a typical American movie. They always win. I thought that that was a fact of history, but apparently not. But aside from that, she said it was a pretty good movie. Well, we are in the Epistle to Jude, or the Epistle of Jude to the Saints. And this begins a new study for us, having concluded our study in Hebrews last week. And this is going to be a very interesting study. We could call it, as the theme of the Arizona camp was called, Contending for the Faith. I've had thoughts of calling it something a little bit different. What do you do when the devil comes to church? Because that's exactly what the book of Jude is all about. How can you and I, as believers, deal with the enemy in our ranks? How can we have the wisdom and the discernment to recognize those infiltrations and those perversions of the Scripture which we know and love, and therefore of the story of Jesus Christ that take place among us? If you'll just follow along with me, starting in verse 1, he introduces himself, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unawares, who long ago were marked out, that means written in Scripture, proclaimed prophetically for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or a lawless lifestyle, unrestricted living, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that basically gives us the introduction and the premise of the little book of Jude. The little book of Jude is a challenge to believers of his generation, certainly a challenge to believers in our generation, to realize that there is something going on while men sleep. You might remember the parable in Matthew chapter 13. There was a man who sowed very good seed in his field. But it says, while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And that is exactly the plan of the enemy, and that is exactly what has been going on for the past 2,000 years. As we go through this, we're going to see many, many different things, but we're basically going to break this little epistle down into three sections. Contending for the faith, or doing battle with the devil in church, whatever you want to call it, we're first of all going to have to deal with the what. You might even ask yourself the question, what are we fighting for? Probably a better question would be, what should we be fighting for? Because unfortunately, there's very little fight going on among believers at the present time. Jude's answer is that you and I are to fight for the faith. And this, of course, is going to take us into two studies, which we'll begin tonight. First of all, we're going to talk about the content of the faith. This is the objective side of the faith. In other words, we're talking about that which Jude says has been once for all delivered to the saints. And as Jude begins to give the methods or the mechanics of our battle and our warfare down in verse 17, the very first step is go back to the Scripture. Go back to the words of the apostles. Get back to the Bible. Because the only time that the enemy is ever going to succeed among the ranks of believers is when believers are biblically illiterate, as unfortunately is so often the case today. So we have to go back to the content, and we have to again establish a clear understanding of the Bible. And we'll look at some of that this evening. Then we're going to have to look at the conduct that comes from the content. The conduct, of course, that comes from the content is we're talking about biblical spirituality. We must understand what it is the Bible produces in the life of someone who is truly surrendered to the will of God and accepting the truth of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit by faith. So that's going to answer the question, what? And it may take us more than a couple of classes to cover that, but we're going to look at the reliability of Scripture. What you hold in your hands as the Bible is an absolute miracle. And while there are many who want to criticize, and all of you, possibly the young ones more than the adults, are constantly running into people who have all of their accusations and all of their criticisms and all of their doubts in good order. They've got their ducks in a row, so to speak, and they can fire at you questions. They can throw out all kinds of accusations. They can bring to bear problems that you may not be equipped to deal with, and it's my responsibility as a pastor to prepare you so that when people start saying there are thousands of contradictions in the Bible and there are all kinds of errors in the original manuscripts, and how could you trust the Bible because it's come down through so many translations and it was written so long ago, how could we possibly trust that what we have today is accurate? I'm going to give you hardcore evidence to show you that the Bible is the most accurate book with all of the evidences that attest to that that exists on the face of the earth. There is no book that you can get anywhere that has more evidence for its validity than the book you hold in your hands, which we call the Bible. So we're going to look at the what. Then we're going to have to look at the second section. By the way, the what is taken up in the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3 deals with the what. Verses 4 through 16 deals with the who. And the question here is, who is the enemy? Who are we actually fighting against? And there are a lot of people that will tell you that scientists have all come to believe. Well, that's a big joke. The strongest testimony outside of Scripture itself comes from the mouth of professionals and the top people, the top professionals in their fields. It doesn't matter whether you go into the fields of biology. It doesn't matter whether you go into the fields of archaeology, whether you go into the fields of the study of DNA and all of the other gene sciences that are being developed now. They haven't studied me yet, but they probably will. You'll find overwhelmingly that true science can only point you back to the Bible. Now, there are people that are going to come up with ideas that surfaced in the 1800s and followed through and fully developed in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and finally have met their demise as we've continued on, because God allows people to stick their neck out and show what absolute idiots they are. And so people have said that archaeology disproves the Bible, and science disproves the Bible, and technology disproves the Bible, and God allowed these guys to have their time on stage and to make their statements known, and then He simply brought overwhelming evidence of what absolute fools they really are. Now, we're going to look at that, and we're going to find that your enemies are not really. It's not to say that there aren't a lot of opponents out there in these fields of various sciences, but what it is to say is that the science itself is not opposed to the Scripture. As a matter of fact, I'll take you through a class on science and the Bible that will show you that there are things being discovered on a daily basis that have been declared in Scripture for thousands of years. The real enemy is the enemy within. And when we look at the enemy, we're going to see the plan of the devil from the beginning. And it was warned about in the beginning. The Apostle Paul warned about it. Over and over again, he warned about it in the book of Acts. He warned about it in 1 and 2 Timothy. Jude is going to warn us about it. And he says the real danger, the real threat, is going to be from unsaved men who are going to enter into the seminaries and the Bible colleges and the schools of philosophy and the educational system, and they're going to gain credibility. And the reason they're going to gain credibility is because they are academically brilliant. And they're going to have a lot of credentials behind their name. So that when they stand up in pulpits and in churches and in Bible colleges and seminaries and they start saying, now, we know that the Bible is full of myths. And we know that the Bible is not inerrant. And we know this and that. They're going to have a lot of people that are going to listen simply because people are impressed with human credentials. These people are unsaved. These people are not even believers. They are infiltrators. And Jude says they are certain men who were marked out ahead of time. Marked out means they were written about beforehand. You should know this. You should anticipate it. You should expect it, because the Scripture over and over and over again has told us that from the midst of the ranks of believers will come the most dangerous enemy to the truth, and that is the enemy within. And so we're going to look at two different areas of the enemy. We're going to first of all see the false teacher. We're going to see what the Bible has to say. If he's marked out ahead of time, then we need to know the passages that tell us that he's marked out ahead of time. And then we're going to look at the false teaching. And the Scripture warns us, the Scripture equips us and prepares us to meet the false teachings that are a part of our day, false teachings that are becoming increasingly popular, that people are accepting more and more simply because they don't do their homework. They don't look into the background and check it out. Is this really true? They simply say, well, Dr. So-and-so said, and the Jesus Seminar, which is made up of a whole bunch of unbelievers, said, and therefore we must believe this. And you don't have to must believe it. Go back to the Bible. Go back to the Word of God. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. All of these great, brilliant doctors and masters of theology, they're all going to pass away. The Word of God is going to be here when they are remembered no more. And then the third major section of our study is going to take us to the how. And the how is, how can we win? How can we win? How can we fight so that we do not lose this battle? And that's going to pick up in Jude, verse 17, and we're going to look at tactics for spiritual victory in the conflict of the ages. This conflict is contending for the faith. And so this is a basic introduction as to what we're getting into. Now, when we talk about faith, we have to recognize, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's interesting that Jesus said all things are possible with God, and he said all things are possible to him who believes. But Hebrews 11:6 tells us that there are some things that are impossible without faith, and it implies there that if we want to achieve certain things, faith is going to be essential. First of all, it's impossible without faith to please God. So if you want to please God, which I might add is in your best interest, it is the best thing you can do. Because when you please God, His pleasure becomes a part of your life. His pleasure becomes a part of your stability. His pleasure becomes a part of your joy. His pleasure is the foundation of your blessing. But you see, without faith, it's impossible for us to please God. This is the real goal of the Christian life. It's also impossible to have fellowship with God because, as the author of Hebrews said, he who comes to God, and if you're going to come to God, and if you're going to come to Him on a daily basis, and come to Him in the sense of seeking His presence and seeking His fellowship, then you're going to have to seek Him on His own terms. And that those terms begin with faith. He said, he who comes to Him and he who seeks Him must believe. And that's the starting place. And then, of course, without faith, it's impossible to receive God's blessing. And the author tells us in that verse that only by pleasing Him, only by coming into His presence, does He become the rewarder of those who seek Him. So I want to encourage each and every one of us this evening, whatever your life may be at this point, whatever the conditions that you may be dealing with in your life, there is blessing available for you. And the marvelous thing is that divine blessing cannot be interfered with by anything in this life. God's blessing overcomes all opposition. God's blessing is invincible as long as you and I are following the plan of God and the purpose of God. Contend for the faith. Why? Because there's only two ways life can go. The wages of sin is death, or the gift of God is eternal life. And those are the only two options in life. And every member of the human race is going to spend eternity somewhere. I had an opportunity on Friday to spend 6 hours talking with a young man who basically came just to have a chat with me and ended up in the course of the chat expressing some concerns in his life and dissatisfaction and unhappiness and so on and so forth and lack of direction. And it turned into a 6-hour dissertation on the way of entering into eternal life. And you might pray for that young man. His name is Carl. And I kept setting in front of him, Carl, you only have two options. You have the wages of sin, or you have the opportunity to receive the gift of life, and there are no other options. And this has eternal ramifications because your soul is designed to last forever. And it's either going to last forever in the presence of God or it's going to last forever separated from God. And that, of course, is what the Bible refers to as the eternal state of condemnation. Well, let's begin with a starting point. We have to start someplace. So we start with the theme or the thesis of the book. The thesis of the book is contend for the faith. I'll get to the word contend in just a moment, but the key is that we have to understand what are we fighting for. As I told the young people when I went to the Arizona camp, if you're going to fight in a battle, there are three things you better know. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about a war. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about personal conflict or confrontation. If you're going to be in any kind of a battle, there's three things you better know. And the first is, what are you fighting for? One of the things that made Vietnam such a tremendous defeat, I don't know the full effects of it here, but I would say that they were probably much to the same degree as in the United States of America, and that was an unclear objective. Men were going and fighting and dying, but they did not know, and it was not stated and never was made clear, what are we fighting for? What is the objective? So you and I have to know what we're fighting for, and that's why we're going to spend the beginning sessions of this study on the faith. What do you know about the faith? And do you understand what the stakes are in contending for the faith, not only in this generation historically, but in your own personal life spiritually? Secondly, you have to know who you're fighting against. I've touched on that. I'm not going to dwell on that. Beyond simply saying, again, that the primary enemy in the ranks of the churches, in the ranks of Christians today, are men who are unsaved. And if you have discernment, if you have wisdom, you will begin to pick up on these people. They mouth all the same phrases. They talk about all the things you and I talk about. But if you listen closely, you'll begin to find that they're not talking about the same person that you and I are talking about, and they're not talking about the same salvation that you and I are talking about. And we should have been alert to this and aware to this, because Paul stresses again and again that there would be people coming and preaching another Jesus through the power of a different spirit and a perverted gospel that is no gospel at all. And yet, tragically, throughout the ages, Christians have proved to be very naive about the real character of evil. The character of evil is more sinister than you have any idea. And it is at work like leaven in the dough throughout the church today. I would encourage you, and I'm just going to stop long enough to urge you, if you're interested in doing a little bit of background study, and I'll be using this book quite a bit as we go through, so you'll hear me referring to it over and over again. I didn't have this book as I prepared the classes for Contending for the Faith camp there in Arizona, but it was actually handed to me at the last camp that I was speaking at up in Washington. It's a book called The Conspiracy to Silence the Son of God. And essentially what the author, Tal Brook, covers is how the ancient Gnostic heresies that began roughly around the time of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, they came and they tried to permeate the church. Someone came up to me last week and they said, I keep hearing a lot about the Gospel of Thomas. Well, the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic gospel. And you're going to hear more about it in the days ahead, because it is a perfect example of what happened in the early centuries. Unsaved Gnostic teachers infiltrated the church for the purpose of trying to destroy the faith. So what they did, they would write books, and they would claim in the introduction to the book the name of a known author, primarily one of the apostles. Paul even tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the people should be aware and be alert to people passing books off as if from him or as if from the other apostles. Well, this happened. One of them is the Gospel of Thomas. It is no gospel at all. It strips Jesus Christ of his deity. It removes from him any true sense of mission. It gives him the idea of being a somewhat confused, mixed up, deluded Jewish sage who never really did anything that should have upset anybody. And instead of confronting the disciples with a question, who do you say that I am? He says, who would you compare me to? As if in his insecurity he's hoping to get some kind of recognition. What's happening at the present time is that the Gospel of Thomas is being accepted by the New Age Church as the real story, which automatically, of course, undermines everything you have in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John. I would encourage, if you want to do a little bit of background reading, get this book. It's probably one of the clearest, one of the most powerful statements made on what's happening at the present time to undermine your faith and my faith. It's not going to work with me. I certainly hope it doesn't work with you, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, even to the point of death, that He is able to keep me and keep what I have committed to Him until that day, and my case rests right there. Let's look at the faith. What are we talking about when we talk about contending for the faith? As we just look at the text of the first three verses, I want you to just focus on what we have here. When we talk about the faith, there are several things that can come out of the text to us. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is that we are talking about the objective. And the objective of the faith is a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You remember that Jude and James were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe in Him until after the resurrection, and then, of course, they both believed. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem until his demise. Jude gives his credibility or his reference not as a half-brother of Jesus Christ, because he understood a principle, and that principle is the flesh profits nothing. There was absolutely nothing to be gained by his association physically with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pass this on for any who may have been under the illusion of Mary's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. She is not the mother of God. She is the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they didn't even declare her to be the mother of God until somewhere along the line about 1920 or 1930 or some ridiculous thing like that. I've got it all in the notes, but it'll come out later. And Mary, in the Magnificat, as she rejoices over being chosen to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to Him in Luke chapter 2 as her Savior, which demolishes the idea of the fact that Mary was sinless and Mary had no sin nature, and on, she was not holy. She was a sinful woman saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the relationship is Jude, a slave. Bondservant is the word that's used for someone who is born into slavery. If you want a title for yourself, this would be a good one for you, doulos. And the doulos is a person that is born into slavery, and Jude, at his salvation, entered into a relationship with his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, that brought him into a position of lifelong service, and, of course, a brother of James. And then he says, to those who are called, and so on and so forth. The point that I want to make here is that he talks about the fact that they are called, sanctified, and preserved by God the Father in Jesus Christ. That's the phrase that we find telling us that when we're speaking of the faith, we're talking about the only means of establishing a relationship with God. Now, that relationship, let me just back up here and underscore it, because we'll use those three terms that are used. Called is the first one that's used, and this, of course, comes about through the gospel. The invitation to enter into a relationship with God comes through the gospel. You'll remember Paul's words in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How are they going to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone is sent, or unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless someone is sent? And then finally he concludes in Romans 10, 17, saying, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You are called into a relationship with God through the proclamation of the gospel, where Jesus declares, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. May come, and he who believes in me shall never die. Then he says, we are sanctified. And this is uniquely the work of God the Holy Spirit. We are set apart to God as His personal possession. And the idea of being set apart to God, of course, brings into view the salvation work and even the pre-salvation work of God the Holy Spirit, that work of drawing and that word of convicting and that work of enlightening. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized, that is, united into one body. And then he tells us that we are preserved or kept. And this, of course, is the eternal security of the believer. It's ludicrous. It is even blasphemous to declare that because of anything you do, you could lose eternal life once you have it. I'll tell you a very unique thing about eternal life you may have never thought of. It's eternal. Does that ring a bell? Eternal life means eternal life. And it means that once you have it, you didn't do anything to get it, you didn't deserve it, you couldn't work for it, you couldn't earn it, it was given to you as a gift, and at the moment of salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you became a new creature in Christ, or a new creation in Christ, and the word that's used there is referring to God's divine creative power to make something out of nothing, and that is a new creature in Jesus Christ. So this is the object of the faith. Now, the second thing that we want to talk about as far as the faith is concerned is the effect of our faith, which Jude calls our common salvation. Once we enter into a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, we share something with every other believer. The word common comes from the Greek word koine, which we get from the biblical Greek of the New Testament. Koine simply means that which is common. Koine Greek was the common language of the day. It was the street language. It was the common vernacular of the everyday working class person. And this is the language God chose to write the Scripture in, not in stilted Greek of the classical Greek or the Attic Greek. He chose the common language that people were familiar with. And it's my conviction that the Word of God should be communicated in the common language that people are used to. I could throw around a lot of theological terms here, and I could use a lot of original language and so on and so forth. And I find as my ministry has gone on and on and on through the years that all of that really just wastes Bible class time. If I spend 15 minutes of our class time throwing around terms you don't understand, how have I profited you? You might leave and say, well, he really knows his stuff, but that isn't the point of class. The point of class is to communicate to you in terms that you understand. And if I fail to communicate to you in terms that you understand, I've failed as a pastor teacher. Therefore, from the Koine Greek to the Koine English, Peter said that his mission in life is to communicate the Word of God in Koine Australian. That's something I can't do. I have to put it into a sort of a, well, I won't go beyond that. It's common English. But the point here is when Jude says our common salvation, he is saying that which is shared by all. Now, what does he mean by shared by all? He said, I was going to write to you a letter. I was diligent. I was motivated. The word here speaks of a sense of urgency and a sense of great significance to the task. And he said, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. In other words, he wanted to write maybe a salvation tract. Maybe he wanted to write a theological work on what all is involved in our common salvation and what we possess in our common salvation. But he said, as I approached the subject, I came under compulsion. And when he says that he felt necessity, the idea is to come under great compulsion. And as he began to think of what you and I have in Christ and of the marvelous privileges and the marvelous blessings that are ours because of our union with Jesus Christ, he began to recognize the danger. And the danger is that if people don't defend the faith, we're not even going to have it in another century or two. And that's right where we are today, because the world is increasingly turning against our so great salvation, turning against the foundation of it, which is the written Word of God. And therefore, if you and I don't rise up and stand up for the faith in our own little sphere of influence and in our work circle and for the young people in their classrooms, if we don't have the courage to stand up for our faith, we are actually going to participate in its demise within our own generation. Our common salvation means that every believer has the same provisions in Jesus Christ. I don't have more than you. The Apostle Paul did not have more than us. We all share equal provisions in Christ. And what that means is that you and I have tremendous opportunity, not only in time, but also in eternity, to take advantage of the riches that are ours through the Scriptures and through the Word of God. A third thing that we should include in our study about the faith is that he says it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the phrase delivered to the saints is in the aorist participle. I'll just throw that out to you. That'll give you something to go away with if you really like things like that. But it does have significance because what the aorist participle does as it interacts with other portions of the Greek language is that it precedes the action of the main verb. Now, the main verb is contend for the faith. And what it's saying is the only reason you and I are able to contend for the faith is because it's been delivered to us. The word to deliver is a word that has the idea of entrusting for safekeeping. God has entrusted to you and I as members of the body of Christ for safekeeping. And we're going to look later next week probably at the Apostle Paul and ask the question, what did Paul mean when he said, I have kept the faith? Once again, this is a phrase that gets bandied around a lot and people say to each other, well, keep the faith. Unbelievers say, keep the faith. What does it mean to keep the faith? When I was going through Bible college, everybody said, don't keep the faith, give it away. Ha, 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 ha. What does it mean to keep the faith and how do you keep the faith? And that's really going to fit into the second section, not dealing so much with the content, but dealing with the conduct. It is a personal responsibility of every believer to guard that which has been entrusted. We have a sense of accountability in the fact that it has been delivered to the saints. And the phrase delivered to the saints implies three things. Number one, it implies source. And the source of the Scripture is God Himself. It is God who revealed Himself in the Word. It is God who has delivered His Word to the saints. Secondly, it implies agency. And the agency here is primarily the apostles, though we can certainly include the prophets as well. And you'll remember from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, why is this important? Because you're increasingly going to find in the generation in which you live that people are going to say, that's all outdated. We don't listen to them anymore. That's old stuff. That's from the ancient past. We now have new ideas. We have church tradition. We have church authorities. We have a historical precedent. And all of these things are going to come out. And yet Jude says, no, you and I have one primary responsibility as a child of God, and that is to wage an effective war for the faith, both in content and in conduct. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that holy men of God wrote the Scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's what you and I are to build our life upon. And then finally, of course, there is the third idea, and that is accountability. We are accountable in our generation to defend and contend for that which has been entrusted to us. I want to just notice in this phrase that there is a sense of permanence. The phrase once for all is the Greek hapax. We saw quite a bit of this word in the book of Hebrews because it means once, never to be repeated again. It means once and therefore permanent, and in the sense of the Word of God, it means eternal. It takes us back to passages like Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, where Jesus says, heaven and earth is going to pass away. My Word is going to last forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, the Word of God endures forever. So the Word of God's going to be here. Now let me ask you a question. Here's something interesting for us to consider. If the Word of God is invincible, if the Word of God is eternal, if the Word of God cannot be broken, and the Word of God is going to be here no matter what is the real issue of contending for the faith? Is it for the benefit of the Bible, or is it for the benefit of you and I? Obviously, the benefit is ours. Because we are contending for a book that cannot be destroyed. They've tried every way they can. They're never going to do it. It's never going to happen. It'll be here 10 million years from today. But the question is, what will your relationship to this book be 10 million years from today? Because I can tell you, as a student of church history, that through the ages when persecution has arisen, there have always been some Christians, and I'm talking about true men and women who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, yet under the threat of persecution, under the danger to their lives and property, they have become the most hostile enemies of the truth. And they have oftentimes become the greatest persecutors of other Christians. And they will be the ones who will name people to the authorities. They'll be ones who will turn people in. If you do any study at all of the persecutions that are going on in Africa, persecutions that went on and to a degree continue in Russia, you will find that oftentimes when it comes down to the issue of giving your life, there will be Christians that will turn their brothers and their sisters over. Now, those people have eternal life. But you have to ask yourself the question, what is their eternal status going to be? What is their standing going to be in the kingdom of heaven? And how will they appear next to the brother that they persecuted or the sister that they turned in? The Word of God is going to be the same. But what is their relationship to it? So we have the sense then of phenomenal responsibility. We have the sense of permanence. And when he talks about contending for the faith, we simply bring all of this together, and what we're talking about is the Bible. I want you to understand that in the Bible you hold in your hands, you hold a miracle. Just to give you a very quick overview of the miracle that you have in your hands, you are talking about 66 books by over 40 different authors, written over a span of 1500 to 1600 years, written in about 5 different continents, written in 3 different languages, written on every conceivable topic that relates to human existence, and yet it's a harmony. Now, people will throw out, and my first response when people throw out and say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, I always hand it to them and say, show me one. I haven't found but maybe one or two people along through all the years who even had a vague idea of where a contradiction existed. And then when they showed it to me and I was able to explain to them that they're not dealing with a contradiction, they're dealing with a difference. For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One will include information that the others don't. In one incident on the road to Jericho, you have 2 blind men. In another report, you have 1 blind man. That is not a contradiction. That's a difference. Now, if we stepped outside during the break time and an accident occurred out in front of the meeting place here and the police showed up and they started questioning people, I can tell you one thing. Let's say the accident occurred and it was Murray that was driving. All right, or we could put Katie in there since she's in the learning process. And Katie has an accident as she's turning in and we all see it. And the police show up and they start going around and they come to me and I say, well, obviously I can be objective about this even though she's my daughter, it was the other guy's fault. And they go to one after another and everyone tells exactly the same story. You know what they're going to do? In a court of law, that information and that testimony would be thrown out so fast that it would make your head spin because there would be all kinds of evidence of collusion. What we did was gather ourselves together and say, now guys, to make our story look good, this is what we've got to do. We all have to tell exactly this happened and that happened, and we all saw that she had her turn signal on, and we all saw that everything was right, and this guy came along, and we'll all say that he was going so fast and so on and so forth, and obviously our testimony isn't going to mean a thing. But what they're going to find is that they're going to find people who are going to tell different parts of the story. And when they find people who see things from a different perspective and different angles with different areas of interest, yet they agree in the main ingredients, they're going to say, this is the true story. That's exactly what you have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What you have in John is something entirely unique. John, in a sense, is a commentary on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what he does is deal, instead of with the second major period of our Lord's ministry, most of his time is spent in the first period, lasting about a year. That's up to John chapter 6. And then in the last period, dealing with the Passion Week and the crucifixion. And he deals with issues to identify one primary thing, and that is Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And if you reject him, you've rejected God, you've rejected life, and you have no hope. So contending for the faith means that you and I are going to have to go to battle. Here's how it works out. The word contend is a combination of a preposition and a verb. The verb you might recognize immediately. It is agonizomai. Any idea what word might come from that? It's the word to agonize. And it has the preposition epi, which drops the iota because the next word, of course, begins with the alpha, and so that's the order there. But what you have is to agonize, and the preposition is very important, and I just want to emphasize a little bit about that. Contending for the faith means that you and I are engaged in a fierce battle. This word is primarily used of two opponents. It's not used so much for massed armies, but rather for two opponents that are locked in mortal combat. You and I are locked in mortal combat. The gladiator of the ancient world was called the agona. And it's very interesting because agon comes from another word, and that means to lead. So you have been led into the place of battle. And the opponents are there, and the battle is going to take place. It's very, very intense. The preposition is significant because the preposition epi has three effects on the verb. I'll just jot those down by way of notes. First of all, it indicates the foundation. The preposition epi, taken by itself, means on or on the basis of. It's the idea of the foundation. What is the foundation of our battle? Our foundation is the faith. If we're going to fight, if we're going to succeed, we're going to have to do it on the basis of the revealed Word of God. Then it gives the idea to the verb of direction. And the idea of direction, what are we fighting for, or what is the objective that we're working toward? Guess what? The faith. And then finally, it gives the idea of animation or power. What is the power for the fight? Well, by now you've probably guessed it. The faith. So he says, you're locked in combat. You're fighting for the faith, on the basis of the faith, animated by the faith, and that is the ground on which you stand as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Why is it going to be such a battle? Well, because when we look at the Bible, we're looking at something that is, number one, contrary to the world. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the Bible doesn't get rave reviews, even though the Bible is the best-selling book this year, last year, the year before, and the year before that, for the past years since the printing press came into effect. And you might be interested to know that when the printing press, which is one of the greatest strides in technology, is about 500 years ago, guess what the first book off the press was? It was the Bible. And the first 100 books that were ever printed, guess what they were about? They were about the Bible. So this is absolutely amazing. Martin Luther said the printing press was one of the greatest things that ever happened for the Christian church. But, of course, in the course of time, the printing press, which now has turned into all kinds of other technology, such as moving pictures and videos and now computers, is going to be, of course, the demise of the Bible. Secondly, we have the fact that the Word of God is foolishness to the natural man. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness. And because of that, you're going to have a fight on your hands. Foolish men, or men who think the Bible's foolish, you can take it either way, are going to oppose and resist your faith. And third of all, the Bible is the death of the devil. And he doesn't like that. It is the death knell of the enemy. And that upsets him. He doesn't like that. And therefore, it's going to be greatly opposed. Now, when we talk, and I'm going to have to wrap this up fairly quick here, we've just had an opportunity really to introduce some of the ideas that we're going to be dealing with and looking at over the days ahead. When we talk about contending for the faith, and we talk about agonizing, we talk about being in a struggle, we're talking about a mortal combat, if you will, something of phenomenal significance, what are we really talking about? I mean, are we just talking about protecting this book as it exists in our hands and in the covers? Does it mean that we should take them and put them in waterproof containers and bury them so that they're going to be there? No, that's not what he's saying. So just by way of conclusion, I just want to touch on a few things of what we mean about contending for the faith in its content. You might be interested to know I have a news article here. I cut this out some years ago. But it shows the oldest known book, the oldest book in existence. This was actually unearthed in 1988, and it is a bound copy of the Psalms handwritten. The oldest book known to man. I believe it says that it's something like 1,600 years old, and pages are pages that were cut and handwritten and so on. When they first found the book, the pages were all stuck together, and they've used every means that they could to get the pages to separate and so on and so forth. It was found in the tomb of a little girl from 1,600 years ago. So, contend for the faith. What are we talking about? What must we fight for? The faith. Let's clarify. Number one, the purity of the gospel. It's appalling to realize that the average Christian today cannot articulate the gospel. 50 years ago, if a survey were taken, I'm sure it would have been true in Perth, as it would have been true on the streets of most any city in the United States of America, what is the gospel? Most unbelievers could tell you. Not anymore. Most believers, and I'm not saying this off the top of my head, if we took a survey here, you might be surprised at some of the answers that would come across. I've done surveys of kids in youth camps. I've done surveys with missionaries that I've met on the field, and there are people who are being sent by our churches to other nations to evangelize and build churches, and they cannot articulate the gospel. So when we're talking about contending for the faith, we have to come back to the purity of the gospel. This is something Paul said would be attacked. He gives us the gospel, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. The essence of it, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again. And if you believe that, you have eternal life. I asked a young man who was working. Jim Myers and I were speaking together with a young man that was working as a missionary in Kazakhstan. And we asked him to articulate the gospel. And his response was, repent, turn from your sins, and believe in God. Folks, I hate to tell you, but that is not the gospel. And when our churches and our mission organizations are sending people out, and that is the best they can do, is it any wonder that there's such vast ignorance of Scripture and all kinds of problems on the mission field from people who don't know what it is they're supposed to believe? We also have, of course, the Apostle Paul talking about the dangers to the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. But in that passage, he expresses his concern, and he says, I am concerned lest, as the serpent deceived Eve, so your minds should be led away from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. That's the danger. Secondly, we have to contend for the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of the Bible. And when we talk about the inerrancy of the Bible, we're talking about five things, five works of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Scripture. And we have to talk about such things as God's revelation. We have to talk about inspiration. We have to talk about preservation. We have to talk about illumination. And finally, we have to talk about interpretation. And that all has to do with the inerrancy of Scripture. Because, you see, there are people out there with doctorates and all kinds of letters behind their name. I spoke in a conference one time, and we were each supposed to present some papers, and I saw that the guy that was going before me, a man that I knew well, and he had his name, and then he had all kinds of letters behind it. So I made up a whole bunch of letters and put them behind my name and submitted my paper. And the amazing thing is that I had people coming up saying, we didn't realize that you had such academic credentials. And of course, I made all of them up so that they all meant something. You know? It's kind of like Moses on the backside of the desert. That's where he got his BS degree. I had a BS degree. That was before salvation. You know? And I had a PhD. My dad had a PhD, but he always said PhD just stands for post hole digger. So I just made up a whole bunch of them. You know? And I think the last one I ended with was TNT. So we have to contend for the inerrancy of Scripture. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And of course, our Lord declared in Matthew 4:4 that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're going to have to contend for the inerrancy of Scripture. And you see, it's going to be very hard for you to do that if you have very learned people coming along saying, oh, now, dear brother, you must understand that we can't trust the text that we have because they're so corrupted. They've been translated so many times. Well, I won't go into it tonight. Time forbids. We'll get into it next week. But I will show you from all of the classical works that the intellectuals love to speak about. They like to talk about Caesar's Gallic War. They like to talk about the Roman history of Livy. They like to talk about the histories of Tacitus and Thucydides and Herodotus. And the amazing thing is that those things don't stand a chance compared to the Bible. Some of those classical works, we only have 9 copies that are 1,300 to 1,500 years removed from the author, and classical instructors, professors, and so on and so forth in the area of the classics, they'd have a fit if you suggested to them that these cannot be trusted. But you go back to the Bible, and we have copies and manuscripts and fragments from within a couple of generations of the time of the events. Not one, not five, not nine, something like 28,000. The church fathers quote the Bible so much that you can reconstruct the entire New Testament from the writings of the church fathers, with the exception of something like 11 verses. There isn't another book on the face of the earth that has the kind of credibility that your Bible has. You say, oh, but what about all the changes? Well, we'll look at that. If I take a rabbit trail on that one, we'll never get done. We've got to look at the inerrancy of the Bible. We have to also look at a very important thing, and that is God's policy, which is declared to be by grace through faith. This is the policy that we see running through the entire Bible, by grace through faith, both as regards salvation and as regards spirituality. And finally, we're going to come down to the issue of the experiential Christian life. And what we're talking about here, and I'll put CWL for the Christian way of life, what we're talking about here is biblical spirituality. And what we have to get away from is the fact that people are saying, well, but I've had an experience. It must be from God. I mean, I had a vision, and where else could it come from? I saw someone, and they started speaking in another language, and therefore it must be from God. And I had a dream in the night, and it gave me direction, and it brought peace to me. And therefore, on the basis of my experience, well, you see, when we talk about experiential Christianity, we're talking about subjective experience based on objective guidelines, the Word of God. And if our experience doesn't fit in the Word of God, then we have to throw the experience out. Just because something happened to you, just because you saw something, I've known a lot of people that see a lot of things under one influence or another. And in the